It's Justin, I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. As the kids get settled back at the seats, I just want to ask to continue kind of talking to them. And in the summer, kids are in here, they're not in worship training, so we want to like try to like address them a little bit. My question for you this morning is, have you ever tried to fly a kite? And then what's hard about flying a kite? The wind makes flying a kite very hard. Sometimes it's the string. Sometimes you have to keep hold of it and not let it go. All of those things make it hard, but it's really mostly the wind. And what makes the wind hard? Well, sometimes there's too little wind, and sometimes there's too much wind, and the wind changes directions, and it's there, and then it goes away. Sometimes when you're on the beach, and lots of you go to the beach during the summer, you'll see kites flying. One of the reasons kites fly really well on the beach is usually there's a primary direction the wind goes, and so you get a kite up, and it just kind of stays there. But once that wind changes, the kite changes direction and starts to fall, and maybe the kite gets ripped or the string gets tangled. I used to, when I was a kid, try to fly a kite, and I would usually, almost always, give up trying to fly a kite. I didn't like it. I would try to run and get it up in the air, and it wouldn't go up in the air, and it crashed over and over and over again into the earth. Once I would get it up in the air for just a little bit, I would ask myself, is this all there is to kite flying? I got kind of bored. And so I would quit kite flying. I resigned from flying kites. And I, in fact, I don't know if my kids, have you guys ever flown a kite? Yeah. Like, we don't fly kites. My resignation has been given over to them. And maybe they wanted to fly a kite, maybe they wished I flew kites, but they really have never flown a kite because I don't like kites. So today, I want you to ask your parents if they've ever flown a kite. And I want you to kind of take it a little bit deeper. Like, our scripture is going to talk about trying to like get something out of life that life can't give us. And we try to like leverage our life to get that thing. And the writer of this says it's like chasing the wind. How do they chase the wind in their life? How do those things disappoint them? You can draw me a picture of a kite, of you flying a kite if you want to, and you can show me after the service. With that, let's pray. God, we ask that you would be with us here in this morning. All the ways we try to catch the wind and squeeze something out of our lives. Reveal that to us, I pray, by your word. Help us to see the resignation that delivers to us as we keep trying and keep trying and keep trying. And the kite just won't hold wind. It gets ripped and it falls to the earth. Our string gets tangled and we get bored. Help us to see those things, we pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In 2003, the Cubs were ahead in the bottom of the eighth inning, 3-0 in the National League Championship game. It was game 6. The Cubs were up in the series 3-2. It was a night game at Wrigley. If the Cubs win, again, their mind, they're up 3-0, top of the eighth inning. If they win, they go to the World Series for the first time since 1945. And the Cubs haven't won a World Series since in those days. In 2003, they hadn't won one since 1908. And in 1945, when they last appeared and lost, the owner of a place called Billy Goat's Tavern was asked to leave the World Series game because his pet goat stunk so bad that it was bothering the other fans. And so when Billy left, you can't make this stuff up, he declared the Cubs, they aren't going to win anymore, which means they weren't going to win any more World Series games at Wrigley or anywhere else. And up to 2003, they hadn't. So on that October 9th, in the top of the eighth inning, with one out, a runner on second base, a ball was hit by Luis Castillo into the left field corner. At Wrigley, there's very little room between that foul line and the seats in left field. And so as Cubs outfielder Moises Alou had a beat on the ball, it was tailing by the wind into the bleachers. Alou jumped up to grab the ball, and out of nowhere, a fan thrusted his hand over Alou's glove, deflecting the ball back into the stands. Lou reacts with disgust, anger. He starts, throws his glove to the ground, and he starts pointing at that fan. And soon, every fan in that section was pointing at that one guy, his name's Bartman, pointing at Bartman, accusing him of causing this event to happen. With that one play, momentum in the game changed. The Marlins responded to this break, first by Castillo walking, next Rodriguez got a hit, then an error by the Cubs' sure-handed shortstop that would have ended the inning. And after that hit, another hit, and another hit, and the fans lost their minds. They went from hopeless to despair to resignation. The resignation was they were, in fact, cursed. By the time the inning was over, the score was 8-3. The Cubs lost that game, then they lost the next game, and they lost the series, and the curse lived on. And poor Bartman was the scapegoat. Blamed for all of the Cubs' ills, blamed for continuing the curse. He received death threat after death threat after death threat. He went into hiding and had scarcely been seen or heard from again. Now, after that game, there was a fan. His name was Scott Brown. He wrote a letter of resignation to the Cubs. And he said, "I hereby resign today as a Cub fan." Now, there's many things that details that he shared in this letter, but he ends it by saying, "I hereby submit my resignation as a Cubs fan. They have sucked the baseball life out of me." Resignation, quitting. I'm done. In our text this morning, the teacher, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, is experiencing resignation. And he's experiencing it kind of two ways. He has resigned himself to this is the way things are in the world, and he is trying through declaring. He is declaring his resignation to trying to chase profit in this life under the sun. And we've talked about this word, the Hebrew word. It's the word we get gain or profit or leverage or advantage. It's used 10 times in Ecclesiastes. It's always used at key junctures in the preacher's argument. The root idea is that of surplus. The preacher asks us if man can get anything, if we, human beings, can get anything extra for all our labors, all our busying ourselves under the sun. Do we get extra for all this work? Does our working achieve for us some profit or gain that gives us leverage over life and the problems of life? And his resigned answer is no. That there is no treasury of surplus power that we build up by working hard. There is no merit we can use to leverage God and the way things are in the world. And this is bad news for me because I'm a hustler. I don't like the word no. I think I can figure things out. When met with some sort of roadblock or frustration or dead end, I think I can hustle my way out and squeeze something out of the busying of myself in the world. But the preacher says no. And it's a resigned no. Like this is. It is what it is. This is life under the sun. And he's connecting this ever so slightly to the curse of the fall. Like these attempts are an attempt to harness the wind. Have you ever tried to catch the wind? You can't do it. Even if you build your life like a kite, it's a frustrating business. There's too much and there's too little and there's this gust and that gust and the wind changes directions just when you have it all figured out. The preacher is resigned, and he's resigned at his attempt to get anything of gain in this life. And he's attempting to get us to join in this. My question for you this morning is, have you been there? Have you been in this place, hustling, seeking to leverage your work, your pleasure, your knowledge, seeking to be your own human being in this world, to make your own way in this world? But in the end, you're like strewn out on the ground like your kite, resigned. That with all your toil, there's been no advantage to it. There's no gain in being a Cubs fan. That there's no gain in harnessing the wind of life. So the preacher, he's going to lay down four tracks this morning. And we're going to look at each track section by section. The first track in verses 12 to like 17 is the resignation the preacher feels at harnessing the wind of knowledge and wisdom. Hear God's word from Ecclesiastes 1:12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And hear what he says. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. It's an unhappy business that God has given the children of men to live our lives under the sun, busying ourselves with things, thinking we can somehow leverage those things to our advantage. It's absurd. It's a chasing after the wind. He's resigned. He sees this disjunction between what he is as an Israelite in the covenant community of God, what he should expect about God in his world, and what he experiences day to day in his life. That's the tension point for him. And so he says, with a heavy burden, that God has laid this on man, and it's all meaningless. And then he quotes a proverb in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This view of the teacher is a view of resignation to the way things are. They cannot be changed. Crooked things are crooked and can't be straightened, and straight things are straight. This is life in the world after the fall. Verse 16 and 17, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is a striving after the wind. He covers all his bases. He says, since I am more wise than any king ever in Jerusalem, I will apply myself in the quest of knowing wisdom and folly and the difference between the two. But even for me, it was a futile quest. And so he explains it in a proverb. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There's more information produced in a day today than all our history before it. Like, we skewer our news feeds for knowledge. And what is it doing to us? We're more lonely, more sad. We're the most obsessed about conspiracy and insider theories. The wisdom spouted out about diets and exercise, the benefits of this thing, the dangers of this other thing, just flip-flop those. And the next day, this thing will now be dangerous and this thing will be a blessing. Maybe you do research, and then new research trumps old research. As we tiptoe into this, we are then resigned to this idea that with all this information, with all this knowledge, maybe ignorance is bliss. Maybe I can avoid this by just remaining ignorant. So I quit. It only produces vexation. It only increases my sorrow. The more I know, the more sad and anxious I am, the more vexation of my soul. He then lays out the second track, trying to harness the wind of pleasure. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. I want you to think about that test. There's an old commercial. Some of you will know this. It dates me, but it's a Life cereal commercial. And there's the character Mikey. And they're like, let's get Mikey to try Life cereal. If he likes it, then we know, because Mikey doesn't like anything. If he likes it, then we know we can like it. Of course, Mikey eats it and he likes it. This is the test that the preacher is saying. I've tested pleasure. And he says, what? This was also vanity. I said of laughter, is it mad? And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. He has a house. He has people serving him. He has everything he could ever imagine. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great. I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He tries to leverage pleasures. He tries to forage life for pleasures. This is what S1 says, foraging for pleasures, we rebel as teenagers or in our midlife crisis. On our walls, we put posters and take them down. We take our jobs and leave them. We drink our booze and give it up. We take our medicine or quit it. We undress with strangers or refuse to do so. We marry our spouses or leave them, have kids or estrange them. We dye our hair or leave it natural, change our clothes or garage sale them. We save our money or spend it, all of us hoping that in some gas station of life, a figurative or literal lottery ticket with a winning number waits for us to find it. This is the preacher. He uses the nine of amusements, laughter, drink, art, nature, money, things, music, sex, work, and glory, and all of them are found wanting. It made me think of the Tom Brady 60 Minutes interview after he won his third Super Bowl ring. The question is asked, is there something out there greater for me still? He says, I mean, maybe people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. And hear this. I think there's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't it. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And the interviewer asked Brady, well, what's the answer? I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Now for the preacher, why is there no gain in pleasure? Well, because death is the trump card. Whether state championships or houses or inheritances or laughter or art, alcohol, nature, money, possessions, power, gain ends when life ends. And to emphasize the point in a verse we haven't read yet, verses 20 and 21, I must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone else who did not toil for it. Me and Rob were talking in between the services, and we were talking about, like, with losing parents, there's these estate sales. And the things that were once precious commodities, thought to be a way of leveraging gain for life, are left in a junk pile and taken to the dump. See, for the preacher, pleasure, too, is kite riding the wind. It gets ripped up and torn. And if it doesn't, the wind shifts and it comes crashing to the earth. And he says there's no advantage. I can't leverage pleasure. I can't even leverage pleasure. I can't even leverage great works of art. I can't even laugh my way or drink my way out of it. I can't find joy that's lasting in any of this. Now, what's the proper response for us in this, Redeemer? Like, there is a grief here. There's a grief that all the things we busy ourselves are obsessed with can't satisfy. And as we grieve it, we should also swallow the red pill. We should resign to trying to leverage pleasure for gain, for power, for meaning. Third track, chapter 2, verse 12, the harnessing of the wind of wisdom over folly. He has resigned from trying to harness wisdom over folly. This is a shocking set of verses for someone who is wise. For someone who is an Israelite, how they viewed wisdom, this would be shocking to ears. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. One king lives, another king dies, or another king comes into power, and it's the same. Then I saw that there is no more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Hear what he says. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated my toil, all the ways I busy myself in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows? Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. Does your heart rest at night? Thinking about all your gain, all your hopes for gain. And then on the morrow, when it turns to loss, do you have rest? This is the preacher. Like, we have these expectations, Redeemer, that we put upon our lives. And then, if we just leverage wisdom, right? Read the right book, like do the Dave Ramsey course, we just leverage that. We're going to get what we want. We're going to suck the marrow out of life. Think about child rearing. Proverbs 22. Train them up in the way that they should go, and they will not depart the path. Yet, there is no way to ensure your kids will be faithful. We do not know how they will respond to grace. It's out of our control. Even here, being wise parents is like a kite trying to catch the wind. The future hoped for is just a vapor. The preacher hates life because of this. Death robs us of leverage and surplus. It takes away all advantage. And God has ordained this resignation. There's no sentimentality here. There's no hashtag blessed. Like, Scripture's untidy. The capacity of Scripture here to hold complex emotions, the ranges of our emotions. There's no piety or Pollyanna answers. The teacher says he hates life. He despairs of life. His faith is lurching to express his aches, his sores with this life. And maturity calls all of us to see this, how it really is, to admit it, to take the red pill. If a child believes her parents cannot handle what she questions or feels, she will pretend, she will lie, she will throw a tantrum. She will not reveal her heart with all the nobility and ugliness. Secrets will stay secrets. But if there's a capacity for all her complex emotions, all her range of behaviors, she might risk, argue, ask, laugh, learn, cry, in their presence. God holds the preacher, harassed by life as he is. There is wisdom, Redeemer, in revealing your heart to God. And all of this becomes a prayer for God to enter, a presence with God to keep, something for God to redeem. To hate life isn't a complete moment. It will rise and fall, but there is resignation to the mechanisms of life under the sun, life after Eden. Like, we are all broken by the fall. We're all Humpty Dumpties strewn all over the ground. And we're out there trying to pick up the pieces and put it back together again, and it's futile. And what should we do then? We should bring this brokenness, our broken lives, the broken emotion, all the ways we have resigned ourselves to life is full of vexation and sorrow to God. A true relationship with God requires such language. Here the preacher resigns, even from wisdom. He gives up on harnessing the wind. He's written his letter of resignation about the state of the things that grieve him, the working for gain, the busy of himself with pleasure that can't satisfy, the longings that are unmet, the deceit the world gives in its offer of light, life. The thought that he is his own, the fact that all the gain is left for someone who might enjoy it or might destroy it. He writes his letter of resignation and stops trying to leverage God and creation for his own purposes. The last track, resigned to joy. And I'm going to leave this a little bit ambiguous. Like, what does his resignation to joy here mean? This is our first Carpe Diem passage in Ecclesiastes. Hear it. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw, I hear the good here, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Now, I just want to say here, he's going to say something else later in the book about how the wicked win and the righteous don't. So he's kind of speaking out of both sides of his mouth here, but here's the last thing he says. Even Tim Riggins, one of my favorite shows, Friday Night Lights, at the end of that thing where Tim is the guy trying everything on, and he sits on this parcel of land that is now his and says to his brother Billy, "Man, Billy, we got a few beers, we got each other." He looks out at his land and he says, "Texas forever." But you know what? Sorry to the Texans in the room, Joey. Texas ain't forever. It's not forever for Tim. So here the preacher's saying, "Man, the only thing I have left, he's resigned to this place. The only thing I have left is just to enjoy what God gives me under the sun. To not try to leverage it for gain, to just receive it." That's good, that's right. But he says even this is just throwing that kite back up again, hoping to catch wind. Now, contentment can be found here. Where are you raising the kite, hoping to catch the wind of gain? Name it. Redeemer, name the places you are seeking, thinking your knowledge, wisdom, or pleasure will somehow, you'll throw that kite up and it'll that wind will catch and it will hold. Name that thing. Lament that thing. Lament that you're trying to tame a cyclone, chase a dust devil. Tell God this vexes you. Confess your white knuckles latched onto your control panel. That's application one. Yes, receive from God. Don't try to gain it for leverage. But also name all the ways you are and lament that you're doing it. Confess it. And then zoom out for just a second. We'll end here. Where might we find some lasting joy? Well, it's bound up in Jesus. And I want you to hear the gospel this morning. Jesus said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So what that means, and this is Ascension Sunday, by the way, where we mark that Jesus is ascended. What Paul will say in his ascension is that he becomes more spiritual, but what he means by that, he actually means that he becomes more fully human in his ascension. He becomes the full picture of what a human being should be. Now, to get to that point, his joy had to be found in obeying God, fearing him, living for his glory, saving his people. It was a joy in the midst of suffering. He resigns himself to the cross. He gives himself over. This is the way to redeem us. And so Jesus became a man. He took on this unhappy, evil task that God has given to us, toiling beneath the curse. He became a curse for us. He's the goat. He is Bartman. By becoming sin for us, he undoes all our ways that we seek to leverage our busyness under the sun. Leveraging our knowledge, subduing people and their bodies for our pleasure or for our gain. All our attempts at mastering wisdom, he takes that on himself and undoes it at the cross. Everything the teacher pursues, Jesus was tempted to pursue the same but resisted. He ate, he drank, he partied with sinners, but he himself did not sin. He faced death. He gave an inheritance to those after him. What the Apostle Peter says, it's an inheritance kept for us. It's undefiled for us. He wasted his inheritance on us so we could have a kept, undefiled inheritance. And then he unleashes us into the world with a task and tells us, because of this transaction of him taking this curse and all the vexation and sorrow of this world upon himself, that we're going to go out and do greater things than him. Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God. In fact, that the death and resurrection of Jesus like unveils the upside down nature of the wisdom of God. God triumphs not through strength, not through power, not through leveraging, but through weakness, through becoming powerless, subjecting himself to the curse of death on a cross. That's God's wisdom, and the resurrection is the tipping point. It alone gives the answer to our death bell. We do right to be resigned from trying to harness the wind. We do well to hate life when this life disappoints us as it does. We do well to give all of this complex emotions and despair in the face of this to God. We do well to taste God's pleasure when we receive laughter as a gift from him, laughing at ourselves and our limitations, knowing that our end is the entering of the Master's joy. We taste God's pleasure when we receive wine as a gift and drink it with a merry heart and thanksgiving. We taste God's pleasure when we build good things, homes and buildings for the good of others, the glory of God, the beauty of the earth. We taste God's pleasure when we see the joy, that our joy is found in God's glory, in knowing and enjoying God. And we receive all of it from his hand, knowing that he loves us. Looking to Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith. So, yes, be resigned from the things of this world. Name them. All the ways you're trying to catch the wind with your kite. Lament it. Confess your control and rest in the joy that Jesus has won for you and the undoing of the curse that he's done for you, and live in light of his resurrection, enjoying the good gifts that he gives, even though those things right now are going to fade. Let's pray. Lord, we just give these things to you. Help us not to leave, to go out into this week, and to not see all the ways we lift the kite up, hoping to catch and harness some of the wind. Help us to see it, to name it, to confess it and lament it. And help us to see the Jesus who entered in and took the curse of life under the sun and the ways we leverage, even going so far to leverage other people for our gain. He took that from us so that we would be free. We ask this all in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.